Well, let's again turn to the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And first of all, I just appreciate John and his work that he does on this. This really does add to our time together in the Word. And so, thank you, John. When he asked me, what are you going to teach on? I just said, Luke chapter 9. So that's what he was given to do that. So anyway, and Sally, next time take write it down before.
Yeah, you'll agree.
By the way, for those of you who might be interested, I script all of my lessons, word for word. Sometimes I deviate, but one of the reasons I do script them. And people wonder why I do this this way. I was at one time a broadcasting major, way back, before we had teleprompters and all that good stuff. So when we read the news, we typed in all caps and double-spaced and learned to look up and down as we do this. And so I thought, well, you know, when I'm teaching, that's a good way for me to do this, and it keeps me on track, I hope, at times and everything else. But anyway, we are going to be looking in our second lesson here as one of the most critical passages in all of the Scripture, because this is the true, pure, unadulterated, untainted, soul-saving, life-giving, life-transforming gospel message according to Jesus himself. And that is, of course, in verse 23, and that's it. I'll just read this, and then we'll go get into that. But anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we need to look at the events that led up to how and why Jesus said this. As we mentioned in our first lessons, the apostles were sent out. When they got back, verse 10 says that when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him all that day that they had done. And of course, this was their final blast in the Galilean area. And then Jesus took his disciples, the ones that he named apostles, he took them to a remote place of rest and relaxation. You know, Jesus did get physically tired. And, of course, his disciples that went out and were doing this, they were worn out. And but there was always a crowd. You know, it's like Jesus, he had groupies around him. People wanted to see what he's going to do next. And so there was always a crowd because they were just interested in the miracles that he did. Well, then Jesus always accommodated them. And so look at verse 12. All of us are aware of this monumental miracle. And this just kind of leads us into everything. He says this, now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into a surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, that's 5,000 men. Most Bible scholars would say that there was at least 20,000 people there with the women and children. So there's 20,000 people. They must have had tremendous voice there for them to hear that and see that. And so he took 5 biscuits, 2 fish, and of course he fed all 20,000 of these people, and they had enough left over. They had 12 baskets left over for the disciples themselves to eat. Now, Jesus again gets away with his disciples. And we have to understand that he's starting to really bear down on these 12. Because he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's going to take him a while to get there. But there's a dramatic shift in the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry at this point. So let's read verses 18 through 22. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Here again is that very important question. They answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that the one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're the Messiah. And of course, Jesus said, well, you know, human flesh didn't reveal that to you, but God's Spirit revealed that to you. Anyway, the Messiah was going to come and set up the kingdom, take the throne, kick out the Romans, make everything great. That was all in the Old Testament prophets' fold. And of course, all of the Old Testament prophets never saw two comings of Jesus. Only saw one. And so even these disciples here who have been named apostles, they are thinking just one coming. And then Jesus goes right into verse 21 there. He says, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And what he's about to say, he says, saying that the Son of Man must suffer and many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he be killed and be raised up on the third day. In other words, before there is a crowning, before there is a kingdom, there's the cross. Jesus must suffer and die and be raised up on the third day. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 because this gives us a little flavor to this. Luke doesn't give us the entire scene here, but and a lot of people will say, well, you should stay in Luke if you're in Luke. And I always say, well, I like to get the full story here, all right? The full ambience, if you will. And so Luke doesn't give the disciples' reaction, particularly Peter's reaction. But look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. And this is Matthew's account of this very same event. Because Matthew's there with him, all right? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. That shall never happen to you. Now, can you imagine Peter taking the creator of the universe aside? Lord, that's not going to happen. You're the Messiah. You're the King. They can't do that to you. We'll have no part of that. You understand what I'm saying, Lord? That's exactly what Peter was doing. And the Lord is very swift in responding to Peter. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, on man. And we know, we make fun of Peter a lot, because he reminds us of us. But he was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. He was very loyal. Devoted, except for a couple of times. But the response that Jesus gives Peter does seem a little bit harsh, right? Yes. But it was meant to be. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, leaving Galilee. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified on a cross and be raised up on the third day. This was God's plan, not Peter's. And Peter was speaking for Satan, and that's why Jesus told him that, because the last thing that Satan wanted Jesus to do was die on a cross. And so Jesus is saying, you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but you're setting your minds on human reasoning, on the things of the world, earthly values. And those earthly values are geared to the Messiah establishing a kingdom so you can all live happily ever after. And Jesus is not going to establish the kingdom at this time. Going to the cross first. And you see, Satan had purposely tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember the 40 days and 40 nights? Mm-hmm. He says, I'll give it all to you. You can have it all. Right now. And thus he would thwart God's plan. designed by God to make a sacrifice for sins for all of us. And unwittingly, unintentionally, Peter is doing the same thing. He has not yet grasped the true messianic promise. Okay? We'll come back to Luke chapter 9. And in the context of what Jesus says next, this is the question that he asks. So you want to follow Jesus, do you? Jesus is giving these disciples who he named the apostles a preview of what's ahead. And for a whole crowd, he says this. Verse 23. Again, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, before we go any further, let me just say this. This verse right here is foundational truth. It is basic to everything else. It's the invitation of the gospel. It's not praying a prayer. It's not making a casual decision. This is not easy believism. This is for those who are 100% totally committed to be one of Christ's followers for life. You get that? This is for those who want to be saved by grace through faith and committed wholeheartedly to the words that we sung just a little bit ago, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back. If anyone wishes to come after me, so you want to be a follower, a genuine, true follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus says, this is what I demand. First of all, he must deny himself. Now, this is not having our needs met. This is not about getting something. This is not about the old song, I can't get no satisfaction. This is not about getting satisfied. The word deny is the same word that Peter used when he denied Jesus three times. I don't know what you're talking about, he says. I never knew the man. I don't know the man. I never did know the man. That's what he said. That's the word deny. And so the word deny means to repudiate, to renounce, to disown. It actually means to refuse to associate with myself. I can no longer be associated with myself. I give it all up. I turn away from it. Now, if you will turn to Philippians chapter 2, because this is a classic illustration of what we're talking about in this self-denial. This, of course, is Paul talking about his own conversion. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verse 4, the second half of the verse, okay? Paul says this, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh. If you want to talk about achievements, if you want to talk about accomplishments, if you want to talk about status, I'm at the top of the list. I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was as far as he could possibly go in Judaism. Very top. Blameless, according to the law. Paul, or Saul, viewed himself as perfect in his own mind. Well, Saul met Christ on his road to Damascus, right? Got a mouthful of dirt. And he understood who Jesus was, is. He understood what Jesus did. And so look what happens in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, whatever all of those things where I thought I was perfect, all those things, those were in my asset column. Those things I've counted as loss for Christ's sake. They're transferred from the asset column to the liability column. He no longer can be associated with that. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Complete self-denial. It's all those things that was made Paul or Saul the greatest in Judaism. They're disgusting and revolting and repulsive to him now. They're excrement. Manure. That's the grossest thing he could say about those things. He cannot associate with that any longer. He can't associate with himself any longer. Come back to Luke chapter 9. So, the first thing that Jesus demands, we come to him with an attitude of self-denial, self-hate, if you will. Not that we really ever fully get to the point where we hate ourselves, but that's what we should desire. Hate the old life. Turn from that repulsive, sinful life to follow the Lord. Second thing, requires a daily death to self. Death to self. Or we could call this cross-bearing. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross daily. And again, when Jesus mentioned the word cross, one thought, one thing was very understandable in that generation. It was horrible suffering, horrible pain, horrible death. Jesus saying, this is how extreme your devotion is to be to me. Your willingness to endure hatred, your willingness to endure hostility, your willingness to endure rejection and shame and suffering, even death. And those listening to Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. Anyone who follows Christ must be willing to die for Christ, day in and day out. Now, just picture this. How many of you have ever been to Memorial Stadium in Lincoln, Nebraska, huh? Not all of you. Well, just picture this. You have 90,000 people in that grand stadium, and you have an evangelist like Billy Graham come and preach the gospel. And then at the end of it, he says, how many of you are willing to get up and come down here, willing to give your life, die for the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you will commit to that? Because that's what's necessary in order to be saved. That's what he's saying, is it not? That's what Jesus is calling us to do. It's a serious call. And it's a way of life, like the song we sang earlier, that hymn, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? And there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Thirdly, Jesus adds the matter of obedience. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must follow me. That's in a present imperative tense. That means there is a continual, ongoing process of walking behind Jesus, going where he goes, doing what he does. My will is completely out of it. His will is completely in. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, the whole matter of obedience is the heart of the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? It means the doers, not the sayers. It's the people who obey. And of course, the Gospel of John is just loaded with that kind of emphasis, where Jesus talks about true faith, true saving faith, is made manifest in obedience. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." It's all about obedience. It's always been about obedience. Always about following. And this actually is what we call lordship salvation. I don't like to use that term because it has so many negative connotations. But quite frankly, lordship isn't an option. We don't get saved, and then at some point in time after that, we decide to make Jesus Lord of our lives. First of all, Jesus is Lord. We don't make him Lord. And we follow him, Lord, because that's who he is. So if anyone wishes to come after me, first of all, deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. And this is reality, a call to salvation by our Lord. It's utterly opposite of how people think in our culture. We live in a culture of self-love, to put it simply, a culture that is consumed with ego building and self-esteem and feeling good about ourselves, thinking we are important, thinking we are valuable, thinking we are worthy of honor. And to be brutally blunt, this is a generation of self-lovers. And I don't think it's changed. I think every generation is a generation of self-lovers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul classified love of self as a sin. Dominating sin. Lovers of self, then lovers of money, and then he goes through the whole list. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But at the top of the list is self-love. And we have made that into a prominent, dominant virtue in our society. And in fact, if any of you have ever been in the business of sales, and if you've ever gone to any sales seminars, like a Dale Carnegie course or a Zig Ziglar course, and Zig Ziglar even professes to be a believer, but if you've ever gone to any of those seminars, they get you in there and they say, you need to feel good about yourself. You need to look in the mirror every morning and say, I'm great, I'm great, I'm great. And we've seen examples of how people unabashedly talk about how great they are. I won't mention any names. Look at all your politicians. Well, frankly, if one honestly accepts the message that Jesus presents, it's absolutely absurd to suggest that a person could encounter a holy, righteous God without coming to view himself as a despicable sinner. Martin Luther even went so far as to say, until the sinner comes to hate himself, he does not enter the kingdom of God. And of course, we are all familiar with the prophet Jeremiah and what he said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means your heart, my heart. In fact, we cannot even recognize how evil we are. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And we can't. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, He first came and he said, I am the worst of all apostles. I am the lowest of all apostles. And then he came to say, I am the worst of all believers. And at the end of his life, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. That's how Paul viewed himself. There was nothing about Paul that impressed Paul. And God made sure of that when he gave him a thorn in the flesh, just so Paul would never get proud. And it was Isaiah who said that when he saw God, he says, "Woe of me, I am ruined." He was literally disintegrating before the very his very eyes because he saw himself in the presence of a holy, righteous God. I'm ruined. So Jesus says, "You want to come after me? You want to be forgiven of all your sins? You want to spend eternity with me in the glories of heaven? Well, if anyone wants to do that, he or she must turn completely from sin and literally set aside their own interests, hate those old things, not associate with those old things, and be willing to give up their life if need be, and then follow me." Now, that's the gospel according to Jesus. That's not according to me. Now, move to verse 24 because we have a paradoxical statement here. One must give up everything to follow Jesus Christ. On the other hand, whoever wishes to save his life, verse 24, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Whoever wishes to save his life. Now, this doesn't mean buckling up in a seatbelt in a car or having airbags. It's not something like that. It's not going through some surgery to take care of a physical problem. This does not have anything to do with one's physical life. This has to do with the eternal soul. Do you want to save your eternal soul? We want it saved? Do you want to rescue yourself? Or do you want to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, suffering horrible and horrendous punishment forever and ever and ever and ever? Well, if you want that, then hold on to your life that you have right now. Because as Joel Osteen says, this is your best life now. Once it's over, you had it good as long as you live. It's as good as it's going to get. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39 is another place where Jesus recorded this saying. He said, "He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And then in John chapter 12, verse 25, in fact, I'm going to have you turn there. John chapter 12, verse 25. This is actually an exposition on the verse we're looking at in Luke chapter 9. John chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus says this, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to" what? Life eternal. May I read that again? Yeah. He who loves his life loses it. And he if you love your life now, it's great. It's your best life. Go ahead. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because you're going to lose it in eternity. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. We love the way we are, if we love ourselves, if we love fulfilling all of our desires and our goals and our ambitions, and we love getting honors and we love getting accomplishments or having accomplishments, and if we love that, it's all about great. You're going to lose it. You'll lose it in eternal hell. Now, there are only two options. Save our life now and lose it forever, or lose our life now and save it forever. It's that simple. Come back to Luke chapter 9. Now, in case we get too hung up on ourselves, we don't want to do that. But look at verse 24 again. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for" what? "My sake," Jesus says. And this is not referring to some charitable benevolent humanitarian cause, not losing your life for some cause of justice, not even losing your life in defense of our country, not losing your life in the causes of religion, like giving yourself up and become a priest or a nun, or strapping on bombs around yourself as a devout Muslim and think you're going to blow yourself into a heavenly experience and have 72 black-eyed virgins on green pillows waiting for you. I got a couple of laughs out of that. There's only one kind of self-losing here. There's only one kind of self-deprecation, one kind of self-denial, and that's for my sake, Jesus says. There is no value or virtue in what those people do. A Buddhist might burn himself up. When a Muslim blows himself up, they burn themselves and blow themselves right into eternal hell. And what Jesus is saying here, one must abandon his life, denying himself, hating himself, if you will. It's a desperation of a sinful condition. And giving that all up to Jesus Christ, to follow him for his sake, because of me. And the only way we will save our life eternally, the only way we will ever spend eternity in heaven in the presence of God in the glorious, you know, I can't even imagine what that's like, is when we have given our whole life to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25, Jesus makes this really interesting statement. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is hyperbole, of course. In fact, it's ultimate hyperbole. You know, Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I'm certainly a good man. I have done this and I've done that. I've had this honor and I've had this honor. And I've had this ambition and I've had this ambition. And I like to do this and I like to do that. And I've got some of my own plans and my own goals. And I've got some of my own relationships that I want to protect. And you know, I've got a lot to give up, Lord. You're asking a lot out of me. That was a rich young ruler, wasn't it? Came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, keep the law, keep the... And Jesus said that just so he would get the rich young ruler to say, well, I've done all that. I'm a great guy. Well, then take all your money and give it to the poor. Ooh. Can't do that. You know, I can't do that. That means so much to me. So Jesus says, okay, here's a hypothetical illustration. What if you own the whole world? I mean, you know, you don't have all of its possessions. You owned all of the houses in the whole world. All of the cars, all of the clothes, all of the lands, everything. You had all the powers, all the ability to deliver everything that it has in terms of material benefit, in terms of all the accolades, in terms of prestige and prominence, power, you name it, you have it all. What profit is it? So what? So what? What does it benefit you? That's the word profit. What good is it? What use is it if you lose your own soul? How much is your eternal soul worth? How much? And the obvious point here is it possesses literally the sum total of earthly riches. Everything else, it doesn't compare to losing your own soul. In fact, if you kept all those things, all those possessions, and walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a bad deal. So Jesus says, look, better to give up your life now in recognition that it isn't worth anything anyway. But it will be someday. It will be something glorious and something wonderful and blessed and something joyous and something honorable forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what he's talking about. That's the gospel message according to Jesus, not according to me. And so the choice is clear. By the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and hearing the message of the gospel according to Jesus proclaimed and preached and spoken, and then hearing that message, if one denies himself, hates who he is, turns from that, takes up the cross to follow Jesus Christ by turning away from that life on this earth, losing his life because of earthly thing one has it in life, that is in eternity worthless. Now, come down to here, verse 26. It's getting better and better. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and holy angels. Let's focus on that word ashamed. When we speak of the worst kind of character or the worst kind of human conduct, we often say that that someone is shameless. You ever heard that term?
Sure.
When they behave as one who knows no shame, we call them, oh man, they are shameless. And there are certainly many people who have no shame when it comes to their conduct or their behavior. And they run the quite spectrum. There are shameless people who are very evil, very immoral, very self-indulgent. They live in the most wicked and kind of lives, having their consciences seared so that they feel no guilt, no shame. But there's another kind of shamelessness. That's not overtly wretched as we would see it, or blatantly wicked, but is a secretly wicked. On the surface is one who is self-righteous and religious. They are the ones who are convinced in their own minds they are good, deserving human beings. You ever hear anybody say, I don't deserve this? Yeah, you do. You do deserve it. There are those people who think they are good enough. There's no guilt. There's no shame. Because they've been successful in deceiving themselves about their own true spiritual condition. So there are wretched, wicked people who know no shame, and there are religious people who know no shame, and they are just in the same boat. And these are the ones who've trained themselves to trust in their own self-righteousness. But all sinners, whether they are religious or irreligious, or whether they're moral or immoral, have plenty to be ashamed about. And there's words associated with shame all throughout the scriptures. They appear connected always with sin, whether it's a hypocritical, self-righteous sin, or whether it's the sin of immorality or whatever. It's a cause for shame and guilt and embarrassment and disgrace. My mother used to often say, you should be ashamed of yourself. Now, she said that when I was a little kid. But then when she lived with us for 11 months before she died, she still said that to me, because I would pull her chain and get her to say that. Henri, Henri. But you know what? When you think about it, we have plenty to be ashamed of. In reality, being ashamed leads to repentance. And just to make it very simple, salvation comes down to the issue of shame. those who are ashamed of themselves, there's hope of salvation. Those who are not, there's no hope. There's grace and forgiveness for the people who are ashamed of themselves. There's no grace, no forgiveness for those who are not ashamed of themselves. And that means there is eternal life for those who are ashamed, and there's no eternal life for those who are not. And that is a matter that is connected with the gospel according to Jesus. Now follow me here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, see that? He's going to deal with sinners. And the only attitude that the holy God could have toward an unforgiven sin is to treat that sinner with contempt or consummate permanent shame. For those people who are not ashamed of themselves, Christ will be ashamed of them. That's what he's saying. There are people, obviously, who refuse to be ashamed of themselves. And they are ashamed of Jesus and his message. His words. In other words, they are ashamed of the gospel. They are ashamed to call Jesus Lord. That would be a disgrace to them. That would be an admission of their wretchedness, and they refuse to do that. And that was characteristic of the religious establishment. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 9. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Jesus in no way was going to be their Messiah. He was not going to be their Lord. He's not going to be their King. They will not have this man reign over him, they said, because we are ashamed of Christ and who he is. Everything about Jesus, it was a stumbling block to them. An offense to them. Not just the cross, everything else. They put him on a cross because they were ashamed of the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah, and they weren't going to have somebody like that be their Messiah. Somebody so humble, somebody so meek, somebody who would claim to be the Christ. It wasn't his lack of a noble character because he was sinless. But really what offended them was his message. He called them sinners. He called their fasting hypocrisy. He called their giving hypocrisy. He said that they were poor in spirit. They were prisoners. They were blind. They were oppressed. And their spiritual condition was one of absolute poverty. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were imprisoned in their own iniquity. And they were headed for judgment. And they were blind to spiritual truth. And that's the message they hated. You can't call us that. They were ashamed of his words. In fact, when Jesus preached that sermon in his own synagogue, in the town of Nazareth, the first sermon he gave in Galilee was his hometown synagogue, with all the family and friends that he had when he grew up there. He preached that one sermon. And after that one sermon, they tried to take him out on the cliff and push him off the cliff. And he never went back to Nazareth. Why? Because they hated his words. And the bottom line is, his words said, "You need to be ashamed of yourself." Not me. But they were so convinced in their own minds of their righteousness, their self-righteousness, that that message infuriated them. And they endeavored to execute him after one sermon. And that really, then, is the bottom line, whether or not a man, a person, goes to heaven or hell. Are you ashamed of yourself? Or are you ashamed of the gospel message? And we all have plenty of things to be ashamed about. But no one should ever be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. How could we possibly be ashamed of his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, his perfect virtue, his perfect goodness and knowledge and wisdom and compassion and love and mercy and grace and power and justice. How could we ever be ashamed of that? But how many times you've been in a public place and you were scared to share the gospel? If we ever assume as Jesus, that indicates our wretchedness. And that is to say that I'm ashamed of his holiness and so forth. Well, quickly, in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Am I ashamed of what is honest and true and just? Am I ashamed of that makes clear my true condition? In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, is a very compelling statement. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now watch this. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the one Father. Now watch this. For which reason? For the reason that he is bringing many sons to glory, for the reason that he is the author of salvation through sufferings, for the reason that we all have the same Father, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Sometimes we hear people say, well, he's my brother, but I don't want anybody to know that he's my brother. I'm ashamed of him. I'm even ashamed to be associated with him. Well, I would have to say that the Lord himself, the perfect sinless Christ, has plenty to be ashamed about me. An amazing act of grace that the Lord would say, I'm not ashamed to call Bears Cooley my brother. I'm not ashamed to call him mine. We have the same Father. As a result of his amazing sacrifice on the cross, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have the same fathers. We're brothers. And the one who sanctifies is not ashamed to call the one whom he sanctified a brother. That's an amazing truth, folks. Utterly, utterly incredible. And you know, as I examine my own life, I wonder how embarrassing it should be for him to call me his. But he's not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call all who are ashamed his brothers. And the call is simple. If we come to the Lord and are ashamed of ourselves, we're ashamed of our sinful condition, we're ashamed of our sin, and we're ashamed of our guilt. That's what self-denial is. And this is so total, encompassing, that we're willing to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus Christ, whatever that would entail. Willing to lose our life if necessary, in order that our souls might be saved from God pouring out his wrath, his just wrath, on sin and unforgiven sinners. But those of us that he's not ashamed to call brothers, we're going to live with him in all glory forever and ever. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts. I confess, Lord, I just cannot understand totally your love and grace and mercy for me. That your sacrifice on the cross for me paid the penalty that I could not pay and caused me to be ashamed of my sin, but also caused you not to be ashamed of me. How marvelous that is. And my prayer is, Lord, that everyone here, can say that Jesus is not ashamed of me because we have the same Father. That we have come to know Him through what Jesus Christ did for us. Pray these things in His name. Amen.